All right, let's say our opening prayer. Please pray with me. O Heavenly Father, Divine Mother, beloved Jesus Christ.
Beloved Jesus Christ.
Blessed Master.
Blessed Master.
Dearest Mother.
Dearest Mother.
Beloved David.
Beloved David.
Saints and sages of all religions.
Saints and sages of all religions.
I bow to all of you.
I bow to all of you.
Free my life from all obstacles.
Free my life from all obstacles.
And give me physical, mental, and spiritual development.
And give me physical, mental, and spiritual development.
Make my mind thy temple.
Make my mind thy temple.
Make my heart thy altar.
Make my heart thy altar.
Make my love thy home.
Make my love thy home.
Be thou the only king.
Be thou the only king.
Reigning on the throne of my consciousness.
Reigning on the throne of my consciousness.
Oh. Peace. This.
Yes.
Amen.
Yes.
Listen to a short chant while we meditate. hope you can all see the screen.
Yes.
So this is the conclusion of the Holy Science, and I'd like to have you guys comment or have questions or have discussion. But let's read this, and then we'll can proceed with the Q&A or discussion, however you want to look at it. So, conclusion. Love rules the court, the camp, the grove, the men below and saints above, for love is heaven and heaven is love. The power of love has been beautifully described by the poet in the stanza quoted above. It has been clearly demonstrated in the foregoing pages that love is God, not merely as the noblest sentiment of a poet, but as an aphorism containing an eternal truth. To whatever religious creed a man may belong and whatever may be his position in society, if he properly cultivates this ruling principle naturally implanted in his heart, he is sure to be on the right path to save himself from this creation of darkness. It has been shown in the foregoing pages how love may be cultivated, how by its culture it attains development, and when developed, how, through this means only, man may find his spiritual preceptor, through whose favor he again becomes baptized in the holy stream and sacrifices his self before the altar of God, becoming unified with the Eternal Father forever and ever. This little volume is therefore concluded with an earnest exhortation to the reader that he may never forget that life is always unsafe and unstable, like a drop of water on a lotus leaf, and that the company of a divine personage, even for a moment, can save it, like Noah's Ark in the flood. This thought has been very poetically described by the Indian sage Shankaracharya in the following slokas. I should have gotten a translation of this, which is in one of the other holy sciences, but it's usually the last few sentences. I think I translated this before, that, or looked at the translation before. It's basically a reprise of what Sri Yukteswar is saying here in the latter part of this. So it ends with love rules the court, and then an exhortation to make good use of our life, and that the life is always unsafe and unstable, like a drop of water on a lotus leaf. Now, it's interesting that Mother mentions her first, you know, when going back and plumbing back into the depths of her memory on the higher level, on the lower level, however you want to look at it, from Akashic records or wherever God has his memory provided. She saw herself, her first memory was of being a drop of water. I believe she said a leaf too, so.
Doesn't she say a dewdrop?
Dewdrop, that's right. Thank you. That's right. So, you know, he says here too, becoming unified with the Eternal Father forever and ever. Now, when you realize that time, when you attain full realization, you are outside the bonds and the bounds of time. And so that's why the statement about eternity and you're going to live in hell forever and ever, those kinds of ideas come, is because and they're probably misreading, but in this case not, of course. He's telling us how it works. But in others, the fact that things are going to last forever. When we're talking about salvation or realization, then we're outside time and we're not bound by time. And so forever and ever is completely apt to say. So I'd be interested to see what different things I certainly find myself affected by different things when I read this book. So I'd be interested to hear your comments. Anyone wants to share what do you think of this book, and what do you think of the things that are in it, how he develops the story, etc.
I think in a way it's, we've heard these truths for probably 45 years in my case. And it's like Sri Yukteswar is shining a light again. Just, you know, it's just we need the light. We need to hear this until God makes it really come alive in us.
Until we can write this book ourselves or one like it, yeah. Mm-hmm. From the knowledge that we see.
It seems like every time that I've come to this class, something I've heard over and over and over again has had light, more light shed on it. Mm. You know, very simple things, but they seem to come alive more.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's amazing how much Mother was influenced by this book, because in her teachings there's so much drawn from this.
Because of her experiences.
Yeah, combined with what she, you know, she was an avid reader of everything that came from SRF, of course. So when this book became available in 1949, she was a minister, so she was focused on so much. Right. Must have been exciting to get a copy. Now, I suppose there is a 1920 copy that was printed in India, as this one was in India. But so it's possible people had the copy of the book before. But Mother in her library did not have a 1920 copy, but doesn't mean she hadn't loaned it out or had it at some time and not have it in the library as there. I love when Mother talked about reading the autobiography on the plane coming back to Seattle. Now she couldn't put it down.
I think that happens to everyone who's destined to be on this path, huh, Larry? You just can't get down.
Yes.
Yeah.
I was just going to say that, like encountering Sri Yukteswar at his samadhi place at the ashram.
In Puri, yeah.
In Puri, yeah. The first time I was there in 98 and with Larry and David and Phyllis.
And Swami Vishwananda.
Unlike Larry, who had been always very drawn to Sri Yukteswar, I saw him as kind of stern because of the way he was master. And I hadn't read this book at all at that point, or if I'd picked it up, I thought it was too difficult and I wasn't drawn to it. So as I was kind of like going through this book now, there's like this last chapter all about love and about connecting with God in a very through the heart. So the book has all the knowledge and the wisdom, but then at the base of it is the heart. And I remember when we had first started off on our pilgrimage around to, you know, in India to the master's sites and a number of other sites. And I had prayed to the Liner Guru saying, please bring me, when I encounter you, bring me that quality of yourself. And the quality of Sri Yukteswar I saw was his wisdom and his discipline and his wisdom. And then it was so interesting that we all sat there at the samadhi, and afterwards, well, I especially know David had this experience because he talked about it all the time too, but I came out saying, oh, there was just all this love. And it was amazing to me at that time because I hadn't experienced him that way before.
It affected all of us equally too, and we talked about it afterwards. It's so interesting. We were slain in the spirit, we truly were. And Swami Vishwananda was just ecstatic. He truly, very much uplifted. Very interesting.
Yeah.
So I was kind of in an altered state while there, as we all were. And I think I've mentioned this before, but on the floor of the Samadhi temple, all of the lines of the temple formed in my mind as welcome home. I always thought that's so interesting. And as I looked elsewhere, I saw those letters form on the floor. Then I looked up the wall, the same thing. Somehow my mind would take any lines or anything. So the font changed. So the height of the font would change. The message was the same. Yet I didn't feel as though I'd been to Puri or to Karar Ashram, which is his family name. So I never, I didn't at the time, and I was there one more time. Was I? Yeah, we were, that's right. We went there twice while we were there in 98. That's right. On that particular tour, well, 4 or 5 days we were there. We went to the ashram twice. But I was thrilled to be there. I remember just very aware of the privilege that we had. And also aware of the odd things that were about the ashram, because it wasn't in good repair. It wasn't bad, but it was, you know, not like SRF or YSS type things. So, and of course, it wasn't owned by SRF. That was given to Hariharananda from Swami Satyananda, who was a brother disciple. Master says that Satyananda was his disciple, his own disciple. These are complicated things as to why he would say that, but yeah.
I probably told you this already once upon a time, but I remember when Travis came to visit us down in Arizona once, and he arrived with a t-shirt with Sri Deswarthy on.
Oh, nice.
And he wore it for 2 days. And so I was always looking at Sri Deswarthy. And sure enough, he appeared to me in my dream one night. And it just occurred to me, you know, if we really focus, they'll come to us. Because I was so focused on his picture, looking at Travis. Interesting, isn't it?
Yeah, it's so sweet. That's a nice thing to do. I remember when I was first with Mother, and I was always enamored of Swami, of Sri Yukteswar anyway, so it makes me remember. And I used to wear a cross. I still have it. And in those days, wearing crosses was only Christians. It's funny how it's become a symbol for all kinds of rock stars and other people. And many people devoutly carry it, of course, have a cross that they wear around their neck. But that just makes me remember that was something I used to do, and I've forgotten about it. And it seems like my early days with Mother, I was so focused on Sri Yukteswar. After, you know, primarily Mother, of course. But it was a strong thing. And then so it was a few years before I really got to appreciate Master and feel the gratitude towards him. And to feel loved by him.
Something standing out to me in this here is at the very end of it. It says, this little volume is therefore concluded with an earnest exhortation to the reader that he may never forget that life is always unsafe and unstable, like a drop of water on a lotus leaf, and that the company of a divine personage, even for a moment, can save it, like Noah's Ark in the flood. Mm-hmm. Well, it occurred to me yesterday with Peter, because on Monday night we were listening to the talk from Sunday, and we got into a little conversation after our meditation there, that there's nothing in this existence that can satisfy that longing, that thing we're seeking. And so reading this reminds me of that. There's nothing in the existence, because it's unsafe and unstable. Yeah. There's nothing that satisfies that. Whatever that is, people are trying to find what it is, you know, from the existence. So this is something I'm reflecting on here.
Yeah, that struck me too. He wants to be, that's the last thing he says. Don't think you've got it until you make the effort and make sufficient effort. And whatever reason we have met our guru is unknown, of course. But for whatever reason, it's a great boon. And he's showing us that it's a great boon.
Even for a moment can save it.
I was just reading it.
That's too. The part I'm focused on.
Yeah, because we got several moments.
Several moments. And they continue. Mm-hmm.
Well, I thought I would emphasize something that struck me so strongly. Let's see if I can find it. It was chapter 2 or 3.
I remember, while you're looking for that, I remember when David first came back from the ashram when he went with you guys in 98. And he, I don't remember how he put it, but something to the effect that Swamiji had said, even if you chant Om Shri Ram Jai Ram Jai Jai Ram only once, it will save you, you know, save you. And so after he told me that, I would trick people into saying it. Everybody that I knew, I would say, could you read this for me? Repeat this after me.
You're our natural evangelizing part of us, isn't it? I mean, it's interesting, isn't it, that the Christians often try to just... Do you have sufficient experience with God? And as we delve into these spirit teachings, that Jesus becomes your personal Lord and Savior. Have you had that experience? You know, they always mention that, at least in the modern days. I don't think that's a fairly new idea, that God is my personal Lord and Savior, to express it that way. But it is. There's a lot of truth in it, in the sense that it has a personal side, that's the bhakti side, and it draws us to it. The skepticism amongst intellectuals, and so even going after the yoni path, of course the highest part of the path is no problem, but as you climb the path, you often do it because you don't feel the bhakti side, you don't feel that, and so you choose, you've got something that brings you to the path, so but you prefer the more intellectual approach, not knowing that you go to the same place with the bhakti. In the power bhakti state, both come together. Well, here's the here's what I was looking for. This is a mistake, by the way. So that's one of the things when I was reading this, I know I wasn't speaking very clearly. I had to reread it the next week because I couldn't figure out what in the world this sentence was. And now we know it's wrong. We've got four different versions of holy science here, 1920, 57, and 74, and 49, and one out of 75. And some of the only ones that make sense, and you can see from the 1920 version, it did not have an and. That's a mistake, we think. And now, I think I went back and checked the original book itself, which I don't have in front of me. It's in Mother's books, we have Mother's books in the closet here in my study. It's ready for storage. It's in storage, but it's ready for being put in bookshelves. And I had to look into it and find this. But it is, the D is not in there. Out of this creation, an object which relieves, so that makes much more sense. Because I was wondering, is it object? Is it a verb? No, it can't be right. But when we looked into it, it's pretty clear that either I made a mistake in transcribing or retyping this, or there is one other place that has "and," and it's kind of strange. That's why it's a little confusing. But out of this creation, an object which relieves us of our miseries and doubts and administers peace to us, however insignificant the same may be, whether animate or inanimate, is entitled to our utmost respect. Even if it be an object of vilest contempt for others, it should be accepted as Savior, and its company as godlike, which should always be kept. That which produces the opposite results of destroying our peace, throwing us into doubts, and creating our miseries, should be considered asat, the bane of all good, and should be avoided as such. This idea led the Indian sages to say, so it's translated there below, I believe, man to get salvation chooses as their savior the objects which they can comprehend according to their own requirements. I just find this really, really important because of my experience in our 2022 pilgrimage. And also before that, I was struggling, just thinking a lot about why are these sacred sites sacred and who puts in the holy energy into them? Does the energy persist in the material? All of those things. He's saying here that the mind is what, and the devotion to God, even if it's diverted to something that is an object, which we're taught not to, you know, to get beyond objects. But we don't, the Hindus don't believe it's wrong to take an object and to worship it because it's a stand-in for God. Now, the Christians think they can teach better than these people. I'm not so sure, because the Christians often get attached to statues and to paintings and things. And that's because it's natural, but they're told not to, and there's in no uncertain terms. So there's a little dogmatism. And the Hindus are much more broad-minded, and they accept people from all levels, and they want this to all be available to all people, not just to those who can read the Bible and those who can even read. But anyway.
The Bible takes on that stance for many Christians.
Oh, so true. It's
the Word of God.
Yeah, it's why idol worship in a way. It is absolutely true. Man can, to get salvation, chooses their Savior the objects which they can comprehend according to their own requirements. Thus, in general, people would think that illness is a dire calamity, and as water, when properly administered, tends to remove illness, they may choose for their Savior or divinity water itself. Well, he's being pretty clear here. Philosophers being able, he's trying to explain to the Western mind what's going on with the Ishta Devati, the statue, the thing that someone worships. Being able to comprehend the internal electric light which shines within them, find their heart's love flow energetically towards that light that relieves them of all exciting causes, cools down their systems to a normal state, and invigorating their vital powers, makes them perfectly healthy both in body and in mind. They then accept this light as their divinity or the savior. Ignorant people in their blind faith would accept a piece of wood or stone as their savior or divinity in the external creation for which their heart's natural love will develop, till by its energetic tendency it will relieve them of all exciting causes in their system and cool their system down to a normal state and invigorate their vital powers. Now here's where he says the adepts, we're being suggested to become adepts and to teach, we have taught yoga and things like that. Doesn't mean we fully qualify, because we have elements of worshiping and things like that. I felt, I really, in the cross that I mentioned earlier, I took it off because I felt I was too attached to it. And then also I was using it in a way to show others that was, it just made it seem, wasn't proper for me at that time. I would put it back on now with no trouble. The adepts, on the other hand, having full control over the whole material world, now that's our goal, find their divinity or savior in self and not outside in the external world. So, even if it be an object of vilest contempt for others, it should be accepted as savior and his company is Godlike. Which, because why? Because it gives you just, it's gives you peace, cools the body, removes illnesses, and gives you normal state of consciousness. That's the goal. And if those objects do that, people worship Jesus on the cross, worship the cross itself. And it finds it that they don't care what other people think. They find it, it really lifts them up. Do you know that with Papa, Sri Ram, his grandson, told me in this one interview, which I need to listen to, it's now up on the web, in the non-national web anyway. We have a copy too, I think I may have told it. But anyway, in there he says that Papa would, when he first started, before he got his mantra from Pop, from his own father, the full Sri Ram, J Ram, J J Ram, to which he added Om later himself. But he said before that, Sri Ram told us that before that, as Papa started going in, you know, he started on his sadhana, his travels around India in 1922 when he was 38 years old. But it started when he was 36. And his daughter used to sit at the door, at the doorway for the meditation room, that Papa would sit in there all day sometimes. And he was only savoring the word Ram. It thrilled him every time he said it. It had a thrill in his body, in his mind. And then, of course, with the mantra that he was given, he went further, and that was, it was a deepening effect. But what, for 2 years, it sounds like, if I remember right, it was a long time. He would just go in that room, close the door, and here's his poor daughter, 8 years old, that she, when he left, she was eight. So she was between 6, 7, and 8, would sit at the door and put her hand on the threshold of the door, outside the door, just to be as close as she could be to her father, who he used to take her to bed and read to her, and she was very well spoken in English, and she read all of the great works, was an avid lover of English literature, Shakespeare, etc., that he taught her. She would sit outside his room. It was so moving, and putting her hand on the threshold, because that was all the closer she could. He was gone. He was leaving the family. He was gone to the world. And it's just for one syllable. And when someone feels that way about a cross or a statue or a painting, who are we to say that's wrong?
I don't really understand that where it says, thus in general, people would think that illness is a dire calamity and as water, when properly administered, tends to remove illness. I don't understand that, Larry. I don't know.
Well, if you remember, Lahiri Mahasya told his wife, his daughter was dying, and he told her to take a common household plant, some leaves, and to dry it and make a tea out of it, and she would be cured. And she just thought that was too silly. She'd be embarrassed to do that because it was. And so he's saying that thus, in general, people would think that illness is a dire calamity, and as water, when properly administered, tends to remove the illness. They may choose for their savior or divinity water itself, because why? It cools you. It calms you. It heals you. Even water itself, which is a strange thing. No one does that, although, you know, Master Mahasya, when he was with Master, would say to him every time, his own Master, Sri Ramakrishna, told him that whenever you pass a body of water, to sit and to meditate and contemplate it. But But anyway, that's what I take from that.
I was just thinking that perhaps the type of illnesses that people get in India, having some fresh, clean water can really help it.
To flush through their system. Yeah, Gandhi was a big water devotee.
Especially if they have fever.
Right. Mm. Yeah, it's a strange thing he's saying here. But he's trying to make a point, isn't he? And he's being pretty clear. He says, too, and it's so interesting, the heart's love flow, you see, it shines within it. So philosophers, being able to comprehend the internal electric light which shines within them, find their heart's love flow energetically towards the light that relieves them of all exciting causes, cools down their systems to a normal state, and invigorating their vital powers makes them perfectly healthy, both in body and mind. They then accept this light as their divinity or their savior. So he's telling us some people can choose water, a physical thing. Others can see this light, they can comprehend this light that comes from and shines within them. He's trying to give different people, because there's great understanding of the Western intellectual attainments. There was. So, and admiration for it.
I can't help but think of Masaru Emoto, who proved that water has consciousness and reacts.
No, I don't know that. What's that? Oh, yeah, and it reacts, yeah. And it has structure.
Mm-hmm.
That's a big mystery.
Yeah.
And what's the other, not Ayurvedic, but homeopathic, is a process they use what they do with water to make the homeopathic medicines. Which I didn't realize. University of Washington Professor Pollack has studied homeopathic things, and he's not in the mainstream, of course, in science on some of these things. And he thinks homeopathic medicine could easily be a very powerful example of what he knows of structure of water. He teaches, he's a water expert, all over the world acknowledged water expert on water, because it's really quite an unusual substance. And his book, Fourth Phase of Water, is absolutely fascinating reading. I'm amazed how many scientists and different people I've talked to who have read it, and they're all puzzled by it, but they accept what scientific data shows. Well, this is class 13, isn't it? Anyway, it's been fun to go through it. And we'll have to do it every few years at least. As new people come along, it needs to be discussed and read. But it is the kind of book that it helped me a great deal to have David to talk about it, because we would look at things and ask questions about it. Mostly we were focused on the first chapter, at least I was. And that's because of the structure the diagram that I draw, and ways of understanding how things are connected, how duality is expressed and created, and time and space being, and the four beasts before the throne. We talked a great deal about how that. And the unmanifest world, the world beyond the beyond, is not inside creation. You know, I had a friend that I'm on a blog with, boy, retiree guys, mostly technical types, and one of the guys was saying that he he couldn't accept the idea of God. You know, if God is in this creation, he said, something like that, then he should show himself, that kind of talk, you know. And I have to reply to him on that, and we replied about other things, but I got in my mind to reply to him, God is not in creation. That's a fundamental, typical, but a fundamental mistake or misunderstanding of what the higher teachings have, you know. God is beyond the creation. He is not a creature. He's a creator. He's not an object. He's the creator of objects. He is existence itself. It's very, very, very true. The idea of existence. But he is not one of the things in the universe. This guy's pretty smart too. He's very intelligent, but he says he's agnostic. He's not. He says I'm not truly an atheist. He thinks that that's asking too much to call himself an atheist, because he doesn't work with as though God. He explained it too pretty well. Atheism is working as though God does not exist. That all mentions of God is water off the duck's back, you know. No, it doesn't mean a thing. Agnostic says, oh, as a principle, I understand the notion of God, but I haven't decided whether it's true or not, but I just don't know. And then, of course, there's anti-theists get in here, too. Many people are truly anti-theists. They're just against people who believe in God. So that's has to separate that out, and that's often a good way to talk about it with people. So you say you hate people that believe in God, or you hate the idea of God. It's fine, but it doesn't mean you're an atheist. You're just negative. Cynic, maybe more than that. Well, anyway.
David's thoughts on that were that they're easier to work with because they were really just mad at God.
Yeah.
And they had a pretty intense relationship with God, but they were very angry with him.
What is it? Sri Ramakrishna says you're very angry with,
treat God like he's the purveyor of poor.
You're very attached to God in his absence.
Yeah.
Isn't that what it is? Something like
yes,
that.
Yes, yeah. That's it. Mm-hmm.
I think.
And then I was just going to say, and in the Tao it says, the name which can be named is not God, basically.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that God cannot be named. Even no. Talking about God separates you from God.
You know, the Jews don't like you saying Yahweh, you know, they don't like you saying that. The Tetragrammaton, you know. And maybe that's what they're all about. I believe that is what saying God's name in vain means. It doesn't mean saying, God darn it, you know, or using that in vain. Now, we would say it's probably in vain, the Jews say that using God's name in vain is to take his name Yahweh. And so Yahweh could perhaps be spoken, but only in the proper place. And to use it any other way is in vain.
Max once told me that he...
Michelle, would you get your mouth closer to the microphone? Or this happened last time, too.
Close, but I'll speak up.
Okay.
Max once told me that he believed in God, but he just didn't think he needed him. And that's when he was in his early 20s at the time. And now when I bring it up, he doesn't remember saying that. But I thought that was an
interesting. Well, that's actually, that's actually pretty profound. Because he's examining
young people, that's common for them to not.
Well, see, what he's saying, don't you think he's saying what my mom believes in and her going to religion and going to church, I don't need that. That's what he said. He doesn't, it's because he doesn't quite see God the way our understanding him in the way that we do. But he's saying, no, I don't need that. I'm happy. I don't need to have any, helper or any aid or any crutch.
Yeah.
And people often call religion a crutch or an opiate of the masses, that kind of thing, because that's how they see it working in other people's lives. But that's pretty profound thing for him to say it. But and he was fairly young then, huh?
Yeah.
Yeah. That's interesting. So I don't need to go to church. I'm happy being here at home, for instance. That's interesting.
Well, he was on his own by then.
Mm-hmm. Oh, I see. So, but he doesn't remember saying it now. Oh, that's interesting.
No.
He's getting older. I'm going to play something on the way out, just because of what you just mentioned. Let's see if I can find it. What's that book that he wrote, Jill? Rupert Spira. I am always, always I. That's what it is. Here we go. Tell me if you can hear this.
That's not the book, though, Larry.
No, this is what he. I just always. This is what I thought of when Michelle said that. This is such a good thing, because it shows how precocious he was. But he reads the book too here. But I like this version because I love his voice, and because he tells the story to begin with. But you'll like it. I'm gonna start it.
We can't hear him.
Oh, is that true? No? Okay. So I've got to do it. Isn't that funny? The sharing is not ideal, is it? Bear with me. This is good. The people, so for some of you who haven't heard it, you'll be glad I did it. I have to share the sound. I'm ready to do that. But. Okay, so let's try this then.
This world was God's dream.
That works.
Can you hear that? Okay, so I'll start again. Sorry about this. It's worth it.
When I was 7 years old, I apparently said to my mother that I thought that this world was God's dream and that our purpose in this life was to make the dream as beautiful and pleasant as possible. And now, 55 years later, I find that I have not evolved very much. I still feel the same way, although I express myself in more sophisticated terms. Namely, that reality is a single, infinite, and indivisible whole which cannot be accurately named or described, but which we might provisionally refer to as consciousness or spirit or love. I then forgot this early childhood intuition, and it wasn't until my late teens that it was reawakened in me again, and I began to explore the nature of reality, first of all through the Vedantic and Sufi traditions, and later in the tradition of Kashmir Shaivism. About 15 years ago, I started speaking and writing about these matters, and a couple of years ago, a simple thought came to me. Why am I only speaking to and writing for adults? After all, I had this simple intuition as a seven-year-old boy that reality was one and infinite and whole, and that we are essentially that. So this idea came to me, why not try to express this understanding for children? And shortly after this, I was answering emails at my desk in Oxford, and there was a pile of unopened letters next to me. And this, the first line, first the title of a poem came to me. I am always I.
Use the book.
I am not always happy. I don't always feel free. I am not always lonely. But I am always me. I am not always naughty. I don't often feel shy. I am not always hungry. But I am always I. I am not always sleepy. I don't often cry. I'm not always messy. But I am always I. I'm not always nice. I don't always try. I am sometimes forgetful. But I am always I. Once I was two. For a while I was three. I am not always four. But I am always me. Sometimes I'm lazy. But I don't ever lie. I am not always cheerful. But I am always I. I'm not always right, but I do what I can. I may not be perfect, but I am what I am. Everything changes. So what can I be? I cannot be anything. But I am always me.
Okay. Let's hear our closing prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, Divine Mother.
Divine Mother.
I feel the wonder and the beauty.
I feel the wonder and the beauty.
Of thy glorious presence.
Of thy glorious presence.
In every part of my being.
In every part of my being.
My heart is bursting with my love for thee.
My heart is bursting with my love for thee.
I kneel in adoration at thy feet.
I kneel in adoration at thy feet
and surrender myself to thee.
And surrender myself to thee.
I feel the power of thy perfection.
I feel the power of thy perfection
surging in every cell of my body.
Surging in every cell of my body.
My mind and my intelligence.
My mind and my intelligence
are radiant with thy healing light.
Are radiant with thy healing light.
My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss.
My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss.
Of my communion with thee.
Of my communion with thee.
I and my Father are one.
I and my Father are one.
Blessed Spirit, I am He.
Blessed Spirit, I am He.
Peace. Bliss.
Amen.
Listen to another chant of Barbara's on the way out. Hari Om.